take up where we left off, which was at the beginning of chapter 5 of the epistle, where the apostle exhorts the believers, and I read you the Revised Version, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children." Two things spring to mind straight away. What a remarkable expression, imitators of God. But of course he's referring to the last verse of the previous chapter, in which it is said that we are to behave with mercy and kindness to one another because God has acted in that way towards us. And so you be imitators of God. And it's possible for us, the saints, to be imitators of God. What a thought. One is reminded of the expression in the epistle to Titus, that ye may adorn the doctrine of God. Fancy it being possible for us to adorn the doctrine. That's what Paul says in Titus chapter 2. By showing forth the excellencies of him who hath called us, says Peter. Now, he also says, as beloved children. And that's how God looks at us. And this is something that we've got to make an effort to believe, isn't it? We find it difficult to believe that God can really think of us with, as any special concern of his. Because we're conscious of our own weakness in the flesh. But Paul says, we are beloved children if we are really responding to the expression of his redemption and the revelation of his truth. And so he exhorts us to walk in love as Christ also loved you. Saying the same thing again, you see, as he said really in the end of chapter 4. And gave himself up for an offering as a sacrifice. And Christ here is doing the same two things. He is at the same time the very offering, and yet he is the priest as well. And combines the two in the one operation. And then he launches into a severe condemnation of uncleanness. And he says, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness. And again we have this word covetousness in the association of sexual sins. And it begins to look as though it's covetousness in that sense that he means. Inordinate desire then. Let it not be named among you as becometh saints. And what a comment that is upon our 20th century society, isn't it? Which doesn't hesitate to name these things. Not only name them, but show them on its television screens without any word of condemnation. But this is the way in which they should be looked at by those who are the servants of God. They are unclean things, he says. Nor, and he goes on to say, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. I don't think he's referring there to legitimate humour arising naturally out of a situation. I think he means the foolish talking and the jesting, which is irreverent. Irreverent in the sense that the word of God is not honoured. The principles of God are not honoured, but distinctly rejected. This is an ungodly jesting and an ungodly kind of talking that he's referring to. And he goes on to tell them, this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, and again he's got this covetousness in the association of fornication and uncleanness, which is an idolater. And I wonder there whether he really means that the idol that person is serving is his own self-indulgence, rather than just he's a worshipper of pagan gods. He probably is a worshipper of pagan gods, or was, in the days when Paul wrote. But I wonder whether, in the view of this context, his real idolatry is that he worships himself. That is, he worships his own self-indulgence, and makes this a prime principle of his living. It's his God, really. He's an idolater in that sense. None such. has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. We passed a point in verse 4 I ought to have commented upon, but rather, says Paul, giving of thanks. And this is a very good test, you know. It's a very good test of our attitude towards the truth. Are we really thankful that we know it? You see, it's possible to know the truth and wish you didn't. Because it puts you in a situation where you find yourself under an obligation to do certain things, and you'd rather like to do them. And you wish you didn't have this obligation not to. And it's possible to feel it's a kind of bondage then, isn't it? It is possible to be in a kind of bondage in the truth, in which we feel it's a restraint, it's a constraint. We'd rather be without it. Such an attitude cannot possibly be thankful. It resents the fact that it's got this knowledge and wishes it hadn't got it. I'm afraid this is more common temptation amongst us than we realize. that we all suffer from it in greater or less degrees at different times. But the attitude we ought to have, says Paul, is giving of thanks. This recurs constantly in his epistles. Thanksgiving. The basis of the thanksgiving is that we have received a great gift. And the gift is redemption from sin. And as I laboured, perhaps over-laboured, to stress this weekend, there isn't going to be any thanksgiving in our redemption from sin unless we realize the state of sin in which we are by nature. In other words, the understanding of the truth of human nature is a prime fundamental. And without it, how can we appreciate redemption? And how can we be thankful? So you're driven back, you see, every time to a prime teaching of Scripture, the truth about human nature. And this produces, and the one who appreciates it and appreciates the fact that God is offering deliverance from it, the only deliverance possible, induces thanksgiving in those who experience it. And he goes on to say, we've remarked on verse 5, that none such has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then says verse 6, let no man deceive you with empty words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Was there a risk that some might be deceiving them with empty words? Evidently, yes. Paul never writes anything without a cause. So what could he be thinking of? Well, very likely he saw the beginning of something that the Apostle John saw the development of. It was a way of thinking which grew within the community of the believers in Christ and attained a certain influence. They were men who, having understood the truth, then began to think that there were superior truths to which they could attain. And the essence of the superior truth was that human flesh is evil, but the spirit is good, and that is the mind is good. And so as long as you have the right sort of mind, it doesn't much matter what you do with human flesh. And so this leads to license, you see. It means that you can commit all sorts of bodily sins, and yet provided your mind is right, provided you honour God and worship God and are filled with the spirit of God in their sense, then the bodily sins don't matter. And this leads to licentiousness, which is one of the dangers spoken of in the epistles. The other reaction of this was to say, now, the flesh is evil, only the spirit is good. Therefore, Jesus couldn't possibly be in human flesh, because that's evil. And so it leads to a teaching about Christ, which doesn't identify him with the man, Christ Jesus, but identifies him with a kind of spirit emanating from the Father and coming down upon the man, Christ Jesus, but distinct from him. And he's taken away from him before he dies, you see. In other words, it's the beginnings of the Trinity. Of course, though, of course, the idea of the Trinity had an existence in some forms long before this time. That's why the Apostle John in his epistle repeatedly says, "He that believeth not that Jesus Christ came in the flesh hath not God." That's the error he's talking about. The error which says, Jesus of Nazareth wasn't really the Redeemer, you know. He was just a kind of human vehicle. The redeeming part of it was the Spirit of God that came down and went back again. John says, the Christ was in human flesh. And this is an essential part of the truth. And the reason why it's an essential part of the truth is that you can't conquer sin any other way unless you experience it. And the value of Jesus' experience was that he shared all our temptations, felt all the powers to please himself, and rejected them. He conquered sin in himself. And so was able to become a sacrifice for sin, which was an atonement for our sins. But alter the nature of Jesus, and you ruin the whole thing. And so that's why John was so insistent. And perhaps the Apostle Paul saw the beginnings of this, and he's warning them against men deceiving them with vain words, what appear to be appealing doctrines. And goes on to warn them against being partakers of the darkness, for you were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. And you notice he says, he didn't say you were in darkness, he says you were darkness, which is worse, isn't it? Brother Cyril Tennant made a remark a year or two ago in a fraternal gathering in the Birmingham area. He said, "I feel that we spend too much time thinking about what we do and not enough time thinking about what we are." I think I see what he meant. We don't appreciate the very nature we bear and its spiritual lack of quality in the sight of God. It's what we are. And so Paul says, "You wear darkness." That's what we are by nature. But now, he says, you're light in the Lord. And then says in verse 9, for the fruit of the light. The best manuscripts have the word light there, rather than the Spirit. The fruit of the light. But of course, the light and the Spirit are the same thing in this context, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Proving, he means, by experiencing it in your lives, having practical experience of it, what is good, well-pleasing, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for the things which they do are things that ought not even to be spoken of. But all things, when they are reproved, when they are made manifest by the light. This is one of the things that the human mind doesn't like, having its weaknesses exposed. And the truth which God has revealed to us reveals human nature, reveals its sins, and when it's made known, when it's proclaimed, it reveals them for what they are, and it produces the resistance. And doesn't John say in chapter 3, that this is the condemnation, that light came, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The light exposes the evil of their deeds and raises the hostile reaction of those who do not like their deeds exposed. For the light manifests all things. And then in the 14th verse appears to quote a actually quote something, but nobody knows what, because this quotation is not found in this precise form, so I understand, not found anywhere in literature. There is, of course, a saying in where's my note on this? Ah, yes. There is a saying in Isaiah, and I am pretty sure that it's Isaiah 52. Let's look this up. Isaiah 52, verse 1 here, where the prophet uses somewhat similar idea. Awake, he says, verse 1 of Isaiah 52, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, and so on. And that's rather similar to, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, awake, says Paul, and thou that sleepest. But the other aspects of this are not known. And so it isn't quite clear what Paul is quoting from, but some suggest that there must have been some hymns which were sung among the community of believers at this time, and this might be a quotation from one of the hymns. But the sentiments, of course, are quite understandable. We are to awake from the sleep or the dark, or out of the darkness in which we are by nature, and arise from the dead. And of course, the dead there, in the sense that Paul is using it, can't be the literal dead, can it? It's the spiritually dead again, as Jesus has used the expression we said already, let the dead bury their own dead. Or as he said in John 5, he that believeth is passed out of death into life. It's the spiritual death. That's our state, and we're to arise out of this, and Christ shall give you light. Now, the 15th verse says, be careful how you walk. We mustn't live carelessly. That is, without taking due care as to the implications and the involvements of what we are doing. Be careful how you walk, says the Revised Version. Not as unwise, but as wise. And of course, the unwise are the ignorant ones. The wise are the wise, the ones who know something and are able to act according to what they know. Redeeming the time, he says, or as the expression is used, buying up your opportunities, says the Revised Version. So we have to purchase something. Time, then, isn't to be wasted. It is to be bought, to be used. But, of course, that raises the interesting question that if we are to buy up the time, how do we pay for it? What do we pay? And Brother John Carter suggests that what we really pay is the sacrifice of our own self-indulgences. We voluntarily renounce doing certain things in order that we may remain in the Spirit of God and not follow our own spirit. And that's the way we buy up the time. We redeem the time. This emphasis upon the fact that the believer in Christ must be aware of what he's doing, not thoughtless, not unconscious, but conscious of the effect of what he allows himself to do in the life which he lives. So he has to redeem the time. And he got on to say next, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. It isn't the days that are evil, is it? It's the things that happen in the days that are evil, and the people one meets, and the temptations one has. It's an evil time. Not an uncommon expression. Christ, says Paul in Galatians, has redeemed us from this present evil world. So the outlook of the believer in God is that the world is evil, an unacceptable attitude to mankind in general, but a very scriptural one. The world is evil. Wherefore, don't be foolish, which is the opposite of being wise. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Evidently, drunkenness was quite common in the Apostle's days. He refers to it more than once in his writings as one of the sins to be avoided. So does Christ, you remember, in the end of the Sermon, not the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Prophecy. He tells them that they are to take heed to themselves, that they be not overcome with surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, overindulgence in food and in drink and in the anxieties of the natural life. These are the dangers which Christ saw, which menace his disciples, and so he tells them to let your hearts be overcome, take heed to yourselves. Drunkenness doesn't much concern us as a community. On the whole, we avoid being drunk, don't we? Which doesn't mean that we don't have a little drink now and then. Some of us, anyway. And so they did, apparently, in New Testament time. But it's this excess again. It's this self-indulgence which produces an evil effect. And it must have been common in Paul's day, evidently in the pagan world. It was common. But of course, when men haven't got much hope, they take satisfaction in their physical indulgences, and drinking is one of them. And drunkenness is a sign of despair, really, of finding one's satisfaction in a physical sensation, which can easily be obtained by imbibing a certain amount of liquid. It's very striking to read that apparently in the population of Russia there is a tremendous drunkenness problem owing to the drinking of vodka, and that the Russian authorities have never been able to conquer this problem. And Gorbachev has just given up the attempt to do so. He tried to stop it by limiting the sale of vodka, and what it did was to stimulate the creation of private stills all over Russia, so that they were drinking their own spirits, which they made. And in the end, it's been given up, and the vodka has reappeared in the shops. Nobody has ever succeeded in persuading the Russian population to stop drinking. Some blame their climate, and perhaps with reason, but really it's a long tradition, which goes back over many centuries, right back into the days of the Tsars and much further. However, it's a warning. But be filled. Now, the apostle doesn't strictly say with. He says, don't be drunken with wine, and then goes on, the authorized goes on to say, but be filled with the Spirit, as though it were the same expression, or rather the same kind of expression, but it's not. Not at all. Be filled by wine is the first expression. It's a certain case of the noun. But the second is, be filled in Spirit. And of course, the Spirit that's to be filled is the mind of the Spirit. That's to be filled with spiritual understanding. We've quoted Colossians already. Paul desires them to be filled in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what he wants us to be filled with. That's Colossians 1, verse 9, onwards. And being filled in Spirit is the same thing. There is no "the" there in the expression. And there's this preposition "en" again, as we've had in Christ and in one body. So we have here in Spirit. It's a spiritual state, a state of understanding. And that's how we're to be filled, you see. It's to be manifested in speaking one to another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, giving thanks again. There's this aspect of it returning unto the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then says, he introduces a new idea in the 21st verse, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And that idea of subjecting yourselves one to another suggests to him a number of examples, which he now proceeds to recount, of where there should be subjection in the community of the saints. You're subjecting themselves in the fear of Christ, says the Revised Version, or the fear of God. It doesn't really make much difference. We'll postpone a little comment on that to a later case, which occurs a little further on in the same chapter. And then comes to the various relations among the believers in the service of God. And he deals first of all with wives and says, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. As obedience, as because it is the will of God, is what he's saying. And then says that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, being himself the Saviour of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And this is a teaching of Scripture, which is repeated in two or three places, as we know, throughout the New Testament. And it's a very clear one. And then he turns to the husbands and says, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. And again, he's making the comparison with what Christ has done for the community of believers. He gave himself for it, he says in the 25th verse, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it. So the community has got to be cleansed and hence sanctified. How is it cleansed and sanctified? By the washing of water with the Word. A remarkable association of the idea of the Word of God or of Christ and the idea of washing, which also always, of course, brings with it the idea of cleansing. He's just said cleansed it, sanctified it. And again, interestingly enough, the word here is not logos. It's this word rhema again, which we've mentioned two or three times already. The rhema, which is the teaching, as it were. It's a saying. Sometimes the word is actually translated saying in Scripture. And I remind you of one of the case we've mentioned of Jesus saying to his disciples, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's John 6:63. And it's this word rhema again. The very sayings, the very utterances which I speak unto you, they are spirit. Now it's because they are spirit that they can wash the mind clean from its natural impurities. So the exercise of the word, the exercise of the teaching of the word, has a cleansing effect compared to washing. And of course, when the Ephesians read this, they would think of their baptism, of course, in the first place. But beyond that, the power of the word to cleanse. They may present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. And it sounds impossible, doesn't it, as a description of the saints. But of course, he is looking to the end of these things. He is taking into account, Paul is taking into account, the forgiveness of sins, the cancelling of sins, the presenting of the body of Christ to God as those who worship him. God forgives sins and therefore can treat them as blameless. And Paul isn't forgetting that they're all creatures of flesh, nor is God either, but he's laying great stress upon the forgiveness of sin here, and therefore the cleansing, the presenting of the saints as without blemish, as he has said more than once, and he says so here. So he returns then in the 28th verse to the attitude of husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church. The greatest instinct we have, I suppose, is self-preservation. We'll do anything to stay alive, no matter what conditions are demanded of us. And so, as Christ says, as Paul says, Christ has given himself in order that the community might be saved. And he reminds us in this same 20th verse that we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. This is shortened in the Revised Version to members of his body, but the shortening doesn't make any difference to the sense. We are actually members of the body of Christ. We partake of his attitude. We eat his flesh when we are willing to accept the spirit of thinking which he manifested in his flesh. We drink his blood when we are ready to accept the attitude which he showed in the giving of his blood, that is, the sacrifice to the submission to the will of God. And in these, we are members of Christ and part of the community of the faithful. And so he returns again to the question of the relation of the man and the woman and says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And then says, this mystery is great. And why does he call it a mystery? Why, because he is pointing out that in the relation of man and woman and in the union which they are to enjoy together, there was a truth which was not at first apparent, but has now been revealed in the work of God in Christ, that the union of the man and the woman is really a spiritual pattern repeated in the union of Christ and those who are his members. He has sacrificed himself for them, and they humble themselves to accept of his salvation. And this is a mystery. A mystery only because the truth hadn't been revealed up to this time. But now Paul makes plain that he sees in this a kind of parable of the spiritual truth of God. Speaks of Christ and the church, he says. Nevertheless, he says, so do ye severally, each one love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or fear or honour, of course, as the word should rather, the sense should rather be, honour her husband. And he's laid quite a lot of stress, hasn't he, in these last few verses, in the relationship between the wives to their husbands and the husbands to the wives, and pointed out that this is not without its spiritual significance. Well, one would think perhaps that Paul wouldn't have written this kind of thing in the first century unless he had seen cause to do so, and no doubt he did. There was a distinctly femininist attitude being propagated in the Roman world round about this time. Women were not merely demanding, but had obtained the right to divorce their husbands, which had been unknown in previous ages, but in the Roman world was now quite commonly admitted. And women were leaving their husbands to go off with another man, and so on. So this kind of breakup of what should have been a union in the Lord must have been quite common, and that's why it is that he takes the trouble to go into such detail over this matter. And of course it becomes very relevant in our own age, when the natural spiritual relationship between God and Christ and the man and the woman is rejected by our modern society, and demands are made of the rights of women which violate their ordained position in the community of God. And the apostle, however, was not a woman hater, as so many of the feminists like to charge him with being, but was conscious of the order established by God in the beginning, because when he writes about these things in 1 Corinthians 11, he establishes his argument in Genesis, in creation, and doesn't establish it in any custom of the community church of believers. And that order is preserved throughout Scripture. And this matter is quite a serious threat to our younger sisters, particularly, it must be, because of the attitude which they find round about them. The rejection of the divine authority and the assertion of independence. And great dangers to the sisters in Christ in these days. In the older days, even in this country, a young woman stayed in her father's house until she married. The idea that she might go off at the age of 18 and live somewhere else and have a flat of her own would never have occurred to people 50 years ago, or 100 years ago, certainly. Nowadays, it's become quite common. But a woman who goes and lives by herself is very vulnerable. Very vulnerable indeed. Vulnerable to any predatory males. Vulnerable to her own, perhaps, secret desires. Very vulnerable. And our sisters need to be aware of this. And the apostle would desire their health in the life of Christ. And when he says, of course, that there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, and this is Galatians chapter 3, he isn't trying to upset the divine order, which there is here. What he's saying is, the opportunities for salvation are exactly the same for men and women. Women are saints as well as men, and they are equally saints with men. But they have their place in the community of the faithful. And this is something which is quite firmly written in the Scriptures and which we have tried to maintain. And the sisters, of course, have a tremendous work to do in the service which they can contribute to the welfare of the body of Christ. Now, I think we'd better stop so that you can get on with what you have to do.